All right. The final letter that Paul writes is filled with a lot of sorrow and a lot of grief. Paul has worked hard his entire life and yet and spent a lot of time in Asia. But what happened to all the people in Asia? Okay, they all turned away from him. And what about the people in Rome? He wrote that great letter to the Romans, but when he stood before Caesar, who stood with him?
Nobody.
Nobody. So, in spite of all of his work, what does he have to show for it? See, very little. Is that a pleasant thing to ponder? You know, when you're building with people, and a lot of times people are more like sand than they are rock. Matter of fact, Peter was called by Jesus a rock because Jesus knew that ultimately Peter was someone he could build with and someone who would remain steadfast. But a lot of people aren't like that. And so as we work with people, we need to remember people like Paul and people like Jesus. At the end of Jesus' life, what did he have? As he stood before Pilate, and Pilate could see that the leaders were turning him over because of envy, and he figured the common people would want to save him, but what did they do? Paul said, let him be crucified. And so we've got that going on. Then we have the Roman government, which has turned on Christianity and is now going to begin to systematically destroy and decimate the church. And so there's a lot of sorrow. And yet Paul doesn't really manifest any of that sorrow because he's focusing on, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, while we look at the things that are
seen.
No, we don't look at the things that are seen. What do we look at? Okay, well, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For that which is seen is temporary, but that which is unseen is eternal. So we're supposed to look at the unseen. That's what we see in Paul here. He's looking at the unseen. And he focuses a lot on Timothy because Timothy is one of Paul's greatest heritage or greatest culmination of his work. In a lifetime, oftentimes people only meet a very few people that they can consider their friends and they consider who would do anything for them. And as you look back over your life, I'm sure you can start counting them up. And it's pretty tough to get past one hand. Some people can do it, a lot of people can't do it as you think back on the people that you can rely on. And remember what Paul said about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2? I have no man like-minded who will truly care for your sake, for they all seek their own. That's a pretty tough indictment. If you were anybody else but Timothy reading that, how would you feel? Rob?
I agree with 100% you're saying that preachers and Christians alike want to see results, if you will, of people doing what they're supposed to do. And I think you mentioned a couple of weeks ago in your lesson, I'm trying to teach people. If we do our job, we're 100% successful. And Paul was. In the sense that he was being obedient, doing all he could, and he couldn't control the results. But I know what you're saying. He didn't see the visible, but Paul was 100% successful in the sense that he was obedient even through the most difficult times, as Jeremiah and others.
All right. Yeah, and we can say that with our head, but with our heart, it's really tough. It's just really difficult to put your whole heart and soul into working with the people, and then in the end they all turn against you, and then what's the fruit of your labor? And how many times does Paul say, I've labored in vain? He tells the Galatians that if you don't turn around, I've labored in vain. And he also says to another group that you will be my joy and my crown at the coming of our Lord. So results are, you're right, they're not key, but it's easy mentally to say that, but emotionally it's kind of tough. Johnny?
When I look back on my life, the closest friends and closest people to me has always been members of the church. I've had some pretty good friends in the world, but when it comes down to that closeness, it's the members of the church.
Right. But unfortunately, even among the members of the church, are they all? They should all be, right? but it doesn't always work that way. Ken?
I was just going to say that, yeah.
If you look through the ages, it's really Paul doing a whole lot of stuff with those letters that which have been preserved and still speak. So that's another way to look at it, but that's definitely the unseen.
Right. Okay, so at any rate, he begins in verse 2 by calling Timothy a beloved son. And the word beloved means esteemed and dear. So Paul is letting Timothy know at the very beginning of the letter how important he is to him. Then, as in almost every letter that Paul writes, he starts with their greetings, grace, mercy, and peace, which were greetings that Jews would use. I'm sure you've heard the word shalom. It's a term for peace that the Hebrews would greet each other with. And charis is the the Greek and Roman greeting, which would be unmerited favor. Hope you have a day full of favors and good things happening to you. And the Jews would say, I hope you have a day filled with peace and absence of conflict. How do we greet each other? Good morning. Well, not usually it's good morning. Or when we write a letter, we start with dear, which I've always wondered where that came from. I guess I could look it up and find out. But at any rate, Timothy is a beloved son, and he is sending greetings to him. But as always, is this a greeting from Paul? You'd think Paul's writing a letter, so it'd be a greeting from Paul, but who's it actually from? Well, verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God and from Christ Jesus. So if God and Christ could greet those in the church, they would greet them with grace, mercy, and peace. Moving into verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may both be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine. You see how it just kind of all flows together? I'm thanking God, and when I remember you, I thank God, and then he starts listing some of the things that he thanks God for. Now, first of all, why does the Holy Spirit allow Paul to spend so much time on his feelings and his thoughts? I mean, Scripture is supposed to be doctrine, right? Scripture is supposed to be teaching us what's right, what's wrong, what the Bible teaches about Christ and the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God. And yet here we're talking for several verses about Paul's feelings toward Timothy, about his prayers for Timothy, and about the wonderful things that Timothy brings to his mind when he remembers him. Now, Virgil?
Paul teaches Philippians to do as he does. And I look at this as an attitude that Paul has and towards especially somebody that has made a mark in his life and is carried over into Paul. Paul sees this. And this is a good example of how we should be, and how if we find somebody that is faithful to the word and to everything, then we should be willing to stand with them, commend them, and do whatever we can to encourage them.
Right.
Continue on.
Yeah, you're reading it right off my notes. Let me read the two verses that you cited. I have them right next to each other. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So whenever God allows Paul's emotional or spiritual or attitudes into the Scriptures, what's he trying to do? He's trying to give us a pattern, right? Then let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Galatians 6:6. Now, some people say, well, that's just money. It's not money at all. Let him who is taught, share all good things with him who teaches. What are some of the good things we can share? What we've learned. Can we share our gratitude and appreciation with them for what they've done for us? Can we show them how important they are to us and and how much we respect and appreciate their stand, aren't those more important than money? Well, for most people they are. And isn't that what Paul's doing here? Paul is sharing with Timothy in all good things. So, Timothy, you are a wonderful example, and every time I remember you in my prayers, it's with gratitude and appreciation and thanksgiving, not with fear and concern. I don't have to pray that God will help you overcome this or overcome that. When I remember you in my prayers, I can thank God. Virgil?
Yeah, the passage that I had in mind is Philippians 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the patterns you have in us.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Ron?
Well, in addition to that, this is personal. This is, you know, he had a personal relationship with Timothy. And you mentioned, you know, the Bible's doctrine and this and do, you know, don't do this and do this, commandments. But really, God's word is more than that. It's more personal relationships, how we relate to one another, how we relate to man. I mean, there's so much more if you look a little deeper than just the doctrine of the word. It's the relationships, the and how it all ties together, I guess what I'm saying. It's
right.
It's there. We're not excusing the doctrine, but then it's the personal relationships. You see that throughout the scriptures, and Paul was very thankful for that and those that encouraged him.
Right. Yeah, and of course, one of the most fundamental doctrines is love, right? Agape love, which is what he's manifesting here. Was that Carl? Was your hand?
I was just going to say, add to what's been said, that through my experience of being a member of the church for 47, 48 years now, brethren don't congratulate or praise each other enough. I mean, what I'm saying is encouragement. When Timothy does a good job on the table, I go to him and tell him he did a good job.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody needs encouragement, no matter who it is.
Right.
And in my experience in the Lord's church, it's been lacking.
No, there's some truth to that. We expect people to do their best, and when you expect people and they just rise to the level of your expectations, what do you say?
They should be doing it.
Yeah, that's what they're supposed to be doing. So why would we thank them for them? But Carl's right. There's a lot of things that we can be grateful for people doing, and it's not always something that we think about. Preacher preaches sermons week after week after week and does a good job with them, but after three or four of them, what do you expect? You know, that's what we expect. So when do you praise him? When do you say, boy, that was a good sermon? Well, if he can rise above, but how does he do that? So that's a good point. We should be more praising in our dealings with people. That's what the word exhortation often means, is building up. All right, but Paul doesn't just say, I thank God for Timothy. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. So he wants it, or let me rephrase that. God wants it clearly understood that as you look at the life of Paul, you are looking at the life of a man who served with a pure conscience. Now, he always served with a pure conscience, right? And what does that mean, to serve with a pure conscience?
Think what he's doing is right.
Okay, all right. So you know what your responsibilities and obligations are. When you meet them, how does your conscience feel? When you don't meet them, then it doesn't feel so good. And when our conscience begins to plague us, remember how John put it? If our conscience condemns us, God is greater. So we don't want to be in that kind of a situation. But Paul said it's possible. It is possible to know what your responsibilities are and to bring your body into bondage and to buffet it so that you can accomplish it. And so this is something that Paul is saying. And not only did he do that, but who else did it? Can we help you with something? Okay. All right. So we, who were Paul's forefathers? Go back to Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes. All of those are his forefathers. And all of his forefathers would serve God with a pure conscience, because if they weren't serving God with a pure conscience, were they forefathers in the sense that he's talking about here? No. So then, without ceasing, this is a term that's used a lot for prayer. Now, how do we understand that term, without ceasing? Okay, well, but is that what any of us do? No. Anybody here pray without ceasing? It's a command.
Practice.
What's that?
Practice.
Well, yeah, but you can't do it.
You keep it always in the forefront of your mind.
Okay, all right. That's one of the things that's involved with praying without ceasing. The reason I say you can't do it is because there are times when your whole attention has to be directed elsewhere, yeah. Right? And you can't be praying during those times, so it can't be. And I've illustrated, you probably remember this illustration, my heart beats once a second, and my heart never ceases to beat. I breathe 12 times a minute, and I never stop breathing. I breathe without ceasing. I eat 3 times a day, and I eat without ceasing. Do you see what I'm saying? There are different ways that this can be understood. And so some people say, well, this is just an attitude of prayer. In other words, I'm always thinking about God as situations arise. So you see a beautiful rose, you thank God for the rose. You see it, you have a good meal, you thank God for the meal. You see a need that somebody has, and you think immediately about praying to God. And every activity that you're involved in, you're thinking carefully about how God can be praised or needed or asked for things in every situation that you're in. And if we can go a whole day without thinking about God, then what does that mean about our prayer life? So we pray before every meal. We pray after every sin. We pray in each temptation. We pray when we see people in need. We pray for the lost. When we find people, we pray for opportunities. You see what I'm saying? We pray for a safe journey. We pray for We thank God when we remember certain things. And, excuse me, so that's behind, or that's the idea of praying without ceasing. And so when Paul says, I'm praying without ceasing, remembering you in my prayers, night and day, he's not saying that's all I do. He's simply saying that as I live my life and I offer my prayers to God, you are there. And I don't forget you. I never forget you. I pray for you. I think about you every time I pray. Carl?
Like James says, when we plan to do something, we ought to say, if the Lord wills.
Right. No, and that's right. And that's what you're thinking. You're constantly thinking about God's providence, about God being involved in your life and asking God to be involved in your life and asking God to intervene. When something bad's about to happen to somebody, every time I have an Amber Alert, I hear an Amber Alert on my phone, my first thought is to ask God. God will help whoever's looking for that person to find them. Every time a situation arises where I hear an ambulance go by, I often will pray, Lord, please be with the person they're going out to get, or the person that they're going. Because it's just, like I say, it's just a natural response when you can't do anything, but God can do something. What's the next step? Ask God to do something. And so we pray without ceasing by doing things like that. Then he goes on to say, greatly desiring to see you. And there's a couple of verses I wanted to read here. One's in 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this cause I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. And then in chapter 16 of the same book, 1 Corinthians, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey with peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. And then, of course, that passage in Philippians where he says, I have no man like-minded who will truly care for your state. So when Paul remembers Timothy, he greatly desires to see him. Now, remember, no one's with him. No one's standing with him. And the people who were standing with him, he's praying that the Lord will have mercy on them, which kind of implies what? These didn't work out too well for the people who went to see him. And when we read the book of Hebrews, what does it say about Timothy? He's been set at liberty. He was in prison, but now he's been set free. So a lot of things going on here, a lot of issues going on that aren't recorded, but you can pick up a piece here and a piece here to see. But Paul knows, even though it might cost Timothy his life, what would he do? He cares for Paul's state. So he would truly care for Paul's state. Carl?
And this goes to show how important mothers and grandmothers are, because they taught this faithful man become with to have the character that he has.
Right.
So it shows how important mothers and grandmothers are.
No, that's exactly right. Okay, so greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Now, Paul says that Timothy has been tearful. Now, I suspect when Paul left Timothy in Crete, I mean, when you're with somebody you really respect and you really care about and they're going to be leaving you alone, what's your response sometimes?
Sad.
Grief, right? Grief and tears. We don't know exactly when Paul saw Timothy last. We know Paul left Timothy in Crete when he went on, I think it was to Nicopolis. And we don't really know when he was rearrested and what the circumstances are here. But he does remember Timothy's tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now, that I may be filled with joy. Okay, we gotta work through this sentence. It's a very complicated sentence. So it starts out with, I thank God. And then let's just skip the whom I serve, because that's a parenthetical statement. Okay, I thank God. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, that I may be filled with joy. So, he's thanking God because whenever he remembers Timothy, he's filled with joy. Because here's a man that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I plant, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. But when God truly gives an increase and you get to meet someone who really takes off with the gospel, it's a very pleasant thing. It's a pleasant thing to watch someone, to see this young man grow into the kind of man that he became. And Paul says, I remember the genuine faith. What's the difference between faith and a genuine faith? Okay.
Unhypocritical. I have a note.
Okay, unhypocritical. That's the Greek word, actually. It's the alpha privative in front of a hypocrite. And a hypocrite is literally an understudy. And it's talking about an actor. And an actor is pretending to be someone and feel things that he doesn't think or feel at all. When you're watching a show and the person's crying, are they really sad? I mean, did that really just happen, whatever it is they're crying over? No, it's all an act. They're not into that. I mean, they're good at pretending, but and they're generating emotion, but not from that event, from other events in their life. So they're acting in a way that they really don't feel. So this is unhypocritical, sincere, genuine, through and through, complete, no dissemblance, no pretending. And no pushing or forcing. This man's faith is absolute, genuine, unbreakable, unfailing through every aspect. Now, Paul said that in 1 Timothy 1. He said, the end of the charge to teach the truth is an unfeigned faith. So I remember your genuine faith. Now, how does James say that Paul could figure out what kind of faith Timothy had? Okay, so Paul saw Timothy's works, and what did he recognize? He recognized a genuine faith. So, what's that?
The real thing.
Okay, the real thing. So, when somebody never forsakes an assembly, and they're just absolutely always here, always, what does that tell us about their faith?
Genuine.
Is it genuine?
Yeah.
What if they're not always here?
Tares in the wheat.
Well, then it's not genuine, or at least it's not always genuine. Okay, so a genuine faith is a faith that always takes advantage of every opportunity under all circumstances and puts God first always. And if we're not doing those things, then we're just putting on sometimes. Sometimes we're just pretending. We don't really want to do what it is that we have to do, and we don't really feel its importance, but because we're around certain people, how do we act? We act like we feel that way. And there should never be that. We should always be honest and open and genuine with people. Although, what does Paul mean when he says become all things to all men? Is that hypocrite? Is it hypocrisy when you become all things to all men?
That was acquiescing.
No, that's love. That's being patient, and it doesn't manifest a hypocrisy. It manifests an ability to rise above your own inclinations and put God first. So when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he want to die on the cross? No. Was that a hypocritical situation then? I mean, he had to do it. No. It's just there are situations that arise that we're going to do them, but we don't want to do them. Does that mean it's a lack of faith? No, it just that's faith. I mean, if it's something you want to do, like, you know, I've illustrated this so many times. If parents say, look, we're leaving and we want you to obey us, the fridge is full of ice cream. Now, what does that tell me about their obedience? Probably not very much. We're leaving and we want you to obey us, want you to mow the lawn, clean out the kitchen, vacuum the floor, and work the whole time we're gone. Now, if they do that, do they want to do that? Probably not. But if they do it, what does it show? The sincere devotion and submission to their parents. And so that's kind of the idea here. Timothy had to do a lot of things I'm sure he didn't want to do. Paul had to do a lot of things that I'm sure he didn't want to do. And the fact that he did them shows the genuine nature of his faith. You think Abraham wanted to offer his son on the altar? No. But his genuine faith made him do what? Made him do it. Carl?
As a phrase of convinced but not converted.
Well, yeah, that's right. And there's a lot of people who just go through the motions. And a lot of times it's because there's someone in the congregation they're trying to impress or trying to please or who they respect. And then, of course, when that person dies or leaves, what often happens?
They do too.
Yeah, their faith was only as deep as that individual. And in a very real sense, you remember Paul saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. When you're of Apollos and Apollos is not around, what happens? See, and that's a problem that some people have. We used to call it preacheritis. You remember that?
Yeah.
Back in the day when that was, I don't know why we stopped saying that, but a lot of people, they really liked one person or one preacher, and they quoted them all the time, and they looked up to them, and all the rest of the preachers were not of the same caliber. A lot of times that's unfair, and usually it's the first guy to come along. I mean, If the first guy converted you, it's kind of like mama's cooking. What's so great about mama's cooking?
It's mom's.
You got it first, right? And that's where you developed your taste. And so oftentimes, and I've seen this in congregations, a guy's been preaching there for 30 or 40 years, and a lot of the people, that's all they've ever known, and a new guy comes in. Can he measure up to that preacher? Well, no, because he doesn't have his mannerisms and he doesn't have his abilities. But that's more based on personality than it is Scripture. Yeah. Carl?
And I've seen situations where people are so taken up with that preacher, they can't see the error of his ways.
Right.
They're blinded. They just cannot see when he does wrong.
And, of course, if you can see it, then you don't like me. Right? So they make it personal. Anyway, did I see another hand? Okay. All right. Now, this faith that Timothy had dwelt first in his grandmother and in his mother. Now, Carl mentioned that earlier. We have a lot of examples of that in the Scriptures where, for example, remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Moses' parents did what? They hid him, right?
Yeah.
They hid him, and then what'd they do? When he was a certain age, as soon as he was weaned, where did he go? He went to Egypt, right? He was taken by Pharaoh's daughter. His sister came to him and said, "You want me to find a nurse to nurse this child?" The Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, I do." And so who does Moses go back to?
His mama.
And his mama gets paid wages to, and he's protected to raise him until he's weaned. Now, once he got to Egypt, you think faith came? I mean, did he get his faith while he was being trained in all the knowledge and wisdom of the Egyptians? You think any of his Egyptian mentors were teaching him about his devotion to God? Where'd he get it then? Okay, it dwelt first in his mother. And David, kind of a classic example. He's got Rahab and Ruth as his great-grandmother and grandmother. So does he have a pretty good pedigree? I mean, those were two great women of faith. And so his faith very likely dwelt first in Rahab. And then in Ruth, and then in Obed and Jesse, and then in his father. Okay, so, and we see that, how about Hannah? Did Hannah raise a pretty good son? I mean, did Samuel get his faith from Eli and his sons?
No.
No. Where'd he get it then? Well, he was with his mama until he was weaned. And those first 2 years are crucial for the formation of the attitudes of a child. And so these two people were able to really instill within their children. So Timothy, behind every great man, there's a great woman or a greater woman. And there's a lot to be said about that. And a lot of godly women have trained up some wonderful children. And that's what I always tell women when I'm talking about their role. You're working for the future of the church. Now, the men are working with the present church, whatever we got, and a lot of times what we got is miserable because the mothers in the previous generation didn't do their job. So for a woman to say, "Well, I don't do much in the Lord's church," no, you're the future of the church. You're preparing the future, and if you do your job well, then the church is going to be very well served to the next generation. And that's what we see with Moses, we see it with Samuel, we see it with Timothy. Carl?
Rules the world.
Okay. But it's kind of like what we were talking about earlier. I mean, we're not supposed to look at results, but do we? And mothers are supposed to look at their wonderful role of training their children as a crucial and important realm, but a lot of times when people say, "What do you do?" What do they say? "I'm just a housewife."
Just a
housewife. So, we lip service, but oftentimes, I'm doing the greatest job on earth. I'm raising children. Well, how does that play with a lot of women today? But isn't it the truth? If all Timothy's mother ever did was instill faith in her son, did she do a great work for the Lord?
Yeah
very much so. So, Your genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice. Now, I don't know if these two women were alive, but if they could get a hold of that letter, would that make them feel pretty good? Yeah, and again, this goes back to something Carl said earlier. What do you mean you're going to praise someone for raising kids? They're supposed to raise their kids. But doesn't the proverb say a worthy woman, what happens to her husband and her children? They rise up and call her blessed, and they praise them and they thank them for what they're doing. And of course, a good wife, you listening, honey, a good wife will tell her husband what a great man they're married to. I mean, nobody else is going to tell you that, so you got to hope your wife at least will tell you what a great man you are. All right, so Timothy here is a great man. And his faith dwelt first in his mother, then in his grandmother. I'm sorry, first in his grandmother, then in his mother. And I am persuaded in you also. So Timothy is a man of integrity, a man of faith, a man of great character. And again, as we mentioned earlier, the reason this is in here is so that all of us can aspire to this. I mean, all young men should aspire to be like Timothy. And all older men should aspire to to praise the younger men and to encourage the younger men to grow and develop, and even to rebuke and exhort the younger men to come into those shoes. Because let's face it, in 20 or 30 years, who's going to have the church?
Young men.
The young men. And we're going to be gone. And if we didn't prepare them, what's going to happen to the church? And so one of the ways we prepare is through the things that Paul's doing here with Timothy. All right, verse 6, therefore I remind you. Okay, so we've gone through the praise, but now there's an exhortation, or even maybe a little bit of a conviction here. A little bit of a, I wouldn't say it rises to the level of a rebuke, but it rises to the level possibly of an admonition. During times of persecution, what happens to a lot of people? But some of them become like an ostrich, right? I mean, you're gonna bury your head in the sand. You're going to keep a low profile. You're not going to make waves. I mean, these are proverbs that we have for when you're in a situation where doing something. But as Paul points out here, did God give us a spirit of fear? Should we be afraid? Should we want to hide or run? No. I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you. Now, how many gifts are there? Well, we know there's 12 spiritual gifts, but are there other gifts? Romans 12. If anyone has a gift, then he starts mentioning them. The gift of prophecy, but also the gift of serving, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of leading, the gift of showing mercy. These are all gifts, and we shouldn't be hiding our gifts. Whatever it is that we're good at, we should be sharing that or ministering it. How did Peter put it? Well, let's turn a couple pages over. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Looks like Brian's there. You want to read 10 and 11?
As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the power and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, so in verse 10, I don't have a gift, somebody says. But what does it say in verse 10? As each one has received a gift. Do we all have a gift? We may not know what it is. We may not like it. We may not think it's very important. But whatever that gift is, as I said, the gift of exhortation, the gift of mercy, the gift of leading, the gift of giving, the gift of prophecy, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we all have gifts. But it's easy, as Jesus said in the parable of the sower, what happens when the cares of the world and desires for riches and other things start to choke out the word? What happens to those gifts? They need to be stirred up, right? And so Timothy here, well, we don't know, and it may not be. I mean, is it a necessary inference that if somebody says you need to stir up your gift that there was a problem? No, it's not necessary, but there's a likelihood there that Paul's concerned about that. I mean, Paul is the first of many. Paul's going to be the first one, at least that's historically what we understand, is that Paul's the first martyr here, but who's coming next? Well, all the apostles, and then church after church after church. I mean, during the persecutions of Nero and Domitian, the churches were just decimated. And again, it would be very easy for someone with a spiritual gift to go into hiding and not even use it. And so, stir up. Now, what is the concept behind stir up? Is it like a bowl? You're stirring a bowl? Whoop. There goes all my papers here.
Remind.
Okay, to remind. Anything else?
Ability.
Bring to the forefront.
I'm sorry?
Like bring to the forefront.
Okay. Okay, when you're drinking, and we don't do this much anymore, but remember back in the old days when you'd have Quick and you'd make yourself some chocolate milk? What would a lot of that stuff do?
Float to the top.
Well, some would come to the top, and a lot of it would be, I mean, when you got to the bottom, what did you find? Big, huge lump of it. So if you stirred it up in between, what would happen?
It would mix it in.
Okay, it would get all mixed in again, and it would be what it was supposed to be. And so I think that's the idea here. We're stirring up and not allowing something just to drop to the bottom, not to allow something to not be completely mixed in with their personality. We do that sometimes. We allow something that we were so involved in to kind of drop to the bottom of our life, and we need to stir it up, and we need to be reminded. Laura?
Ray pointed out that there's a comment in his that said to bring up like full flame, so not have this little thing, but to really turn it up.
Okay, yeah, yeah, and that's the same idea. You're letting your light shine when it gets a little low. The problem with stirring up with a flame is what usually happens if you start shaking up a flame. But you're right. I mean, but it's a little tougher to make that analogy.
As much oil as possible, so it makes as much light as possible.
Yeah, yeah. Get the wick up there and do everything necessary to make it bright. Carl?
There's a song entitled "Don't Let Your Light Burn Low."
Okay. Yeah. And that's same analogy, just a different figure of speech, but it's the same basic idea. I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. Now, whenever we have through the laying on of an apostle's hands, what are we generally talking about? What did Simon the sorcerer see in Acts chapter 8?
He wanted the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Miracles.
Okay, he saw that through the laying on of the apostle's hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are 12 different manifestations of the Spirit. Gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gift of healings, gift of discerning spirits, the gift of interpreting tongues, and again, a lot of other things. So stir up the gift. Now, we don't know what Timothy's gift was, but the most profitable gift for Timothy under the circumstances he was living, I think, would have been prophecy, the ability to preach by inspiration, the ability to be able to know God's will and teach it without a Bible, because they didn't have a Bible. And so they needed people who could give God's word to others without being able to cite the Bible. And to know that a man was a prophet would be a tremendous opportunity to learn the truth. So very likely that... is that the second bell?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I was hoping to get through verse 7, but I don't want to rush through that. I think that's a very important verse, not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we'll talk about those different attitudes and dispositions in our class next week. Thanks a lot, everybody. Appreciate it.